We are now commencing stage 8 of our pilgrimage, which will deal with the first part of Romans chapter 6. In the previous session, we dealt with the second half of Romans chapter 5 and a very elaborate, complicated comparison between Adam and Jesus. I won't try to summarize that. It's too complicated. But we'll go on now to something that is a little more simple, but very drastic. And that is Romans chapter 6. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I've lived in this chapter for so long. But there's still so much new. Every time I read it, I find something fresh that I didn't know before. Now, the title for this stage of our journey is God's Solution for the Old Man, Execution. God has no plan B for our old man. He doesn't send him to church or Sunday school. He doesn't teach him to memorize scripture. He has sentenced him to death. And there's no reprieve. There's no alternative. You see, we've already dealt with the forgiveness of our past sins. That was in Romans chapter 3. And that's very wonderful. But it's not all that we need. Again, I will go back for a few moments to my own boyhood in the Anglican Church, to whom I owe many debts of gratitude. But in the Anglican Church in those days, it may be different today in the Episcopal Church, but every Sunday morning, round about 11 o'clock, we said the General Confession. And I can remember these words, they'll never depart from me. Pardon us, miserable offenders, etc. Well, every time we said that, I certainly acknowledged that I was an offender. I wasn't always too miserable about it. And my attitude was, well, if religion can't do more than make me a miserable offender, I can be an offender without religion and not nearly so miserable. But I always had this feeling, maybe I got my sins forgiven. I mean, I was never quite sure. In fact, my attitude about religion at that time was its function was to make you feel guilty. And I thought I'd achieved something tremendous if I could walk out of church feeling slightly guilty. I didn't know that there was anything beyond that. But I just wondered, did God really forgive my sins? But the embarrassing thing was I walked out of that church knowing full well that next week I was going to go on committing the same sins. And the question was, do I please God by confessing sins that I'm going to go on committing, or do I provoke him? And I really never came to a clear answer to that question. But you see, here's the answer in Romans chapter 6. It's one thing to have your past sins forgiven. That's tremendous, but it's not all. Because inside every one of us, without exception, every one of us descended from Adam, there dwells a rebel. And even if our past sins have been forgiven, that old rebel inside us is going to go on committing the same kind of sins unless he's dealt with. It's a significant fact of history that Adam never begot any children until he was a rebel. And so every descendant of Adam is born out of rebellion. Every one of us has a rebel. Sometimes he's very conspicuous. He can be seen in all our attitudes and actions. Sometimes he's very concealed. He can be very religious, very polite, very nice. But he's still, at heart, a total rebel. And God will make no peace with that rebel. He has sentenced him to death. The good news is, here's the mercy of God. The execution took place more than 19 centuries ago, when Jesus died on the cross. That's the way out. That's the solution. But for a little while, I want to look at what the Bible says about this Adamic nature in each one of us. It's called the old man, or the modern translations say the old self. But I prefer to keep the word man because it traces us directly back to Adam, the first man. It's called the carnal nature, It's called the flesh. It's called the body. It's called the body of sin. And it's called the body of the flesh. Now, the Bible uses certain words in special technical ways. Almost any system of communication has certain technical words it uses, like electronics has certain technical words. If you want to understand electronics, which I don't, you've got to learn the correct use of those technical words. Well, there are a few technical words in the Bible. Perhaps the most important one is the one we're talking about, the flesh, the body of sin, the body of the flesh. It does not mean our physical body. Now, in other places, the flesh means the actual physical body. But in many places, it doesn't mean that. It means the nature that we inherited with our body by descent from Adam. And only the context can show you which way to translate it. Now, again, this is true of countless words that we use in daily life. They have more than one meaning. For instance, with my British background, for me, a bag is something made of paper or plastic that you carry in your hand. But my wife, Ruth, says, when we arrive at an airport, did you collect the bags from the carousel? Well, I had to learn what she meant, you see, because we never use the word bag of a suitcase. Why should we? So, that's just a simple example, but when my wife says bag, I say, does she mean the thing that's made out of paper or plastic, or does she mean a suitcase, you see? And only the context tells me. Well, that's a very simple example, and there are countless cases in the English language. We get used to thinking in terms of the context. So let me just quickly run over some of these places with you. For instance, the flesh. You'll find that used many times in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that doesn't mean while we were alive in this body. It means before we came to know the Lord and had experienced a change. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Verse 25. Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. None of those places does it mean the physical body. It means the old Adamic nature. And then take the word body. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Well, when Christ comes into us, we do not actually die physically, but the old body of sin, the old Adamic nature, is sentenced to death, you see? And then the body of sin, in the sixth chapter of Romans, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self, but I'm going to say old man all the time, our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Well, when you're saved, you don't cease to have a body. You know that perfectly well. But the body of sin is put out of action. It's rendered unable to function any longer. That's what we're dealing with. And then in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, it speaks about the body of the flesh. Just to make this clear, because I think many people read the Bible without a clear understanding of which it's talking about. Colossians 2 verse 11, and in him, that's Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, we don't lose our physical body by this experience, but the body of the flesh, the old sinful, Adamic, rebellious nature, is dealt with. It's put out of operation. Okay, now, let's go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And once again, Paul starts this chapter by imagining an objection that would be made. And to my way of thinking, He always has in mind a Jewish objector. I may be wrong, but it seems to me these are just the typical objections that a Jew who pinned his faith to keeping the law of Moses would make. You see, at the end of chapter 5, he says in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the more sin emerged and manifested itself, the greater the grace of God. Now, the objection he imagines is at the beginning of verse of chapter 6. And bear in mind, the chapter divisions were not there in the original text. They were put in by the translators. They're not sacrosanct. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You understand, that's based on chapter 5, verse 20. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So some objector says, okay, so if that's the way, then the more we sin, the more grace we get. So the way to keep in grace is to keep on sinning. That's the objection. Now, Paul comes up with, what's the first phrase of verse 2? Perish the thought. That's right. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, the essence of what Paul is saying is, if you talk that way, you have no comprehension of how the grace of God operates. Because the grace of God does not leave us alive in sin. When we enter into the grace of God, a dramatic experience takes place. We become dead to sin, that we may live to righteousness in the grace of God. So what Paul is saying is it's a contradiction in terms to talk about living in sin in the grace of God. God doesn't give grace to people who live in sin. The condition on which we receive God's grace is that we cease to live in sin. This is extremely important because according to my observation, which is fallible, there are multitudes of Christians who talk about the grace of God but don't understand what it means to be in the grace of God. You cannot live in sin and be in the grace of God. They are two mutually exclusive alternatives. If you're in the grace of God, you're not living in sin. If you're living in sin, you're not in the grace of God. So you have to choose. You see, I don't want to seem to have something against the people who call their church grace, whatever it is. But, I mean, my observation is so many people associated with such churches haven't begun to comprehend what's involved in the grace of God. Listen, grace is free, but it is not cheap. There are vital, radical conditions attached to the grace of God. And if you don't meet those conditions, don't talk about being in the grace of God. You're deceiving yourself. Quite probably, you're the only person who is deceived. All right. Now, Paul backs this up by an argument from the significance of Christian baptism. And I would like to say that in my opinion, amongst most evangelicals, Pentecostals, Baptists, and so on, the importance and the significance of baptism is greatly underrated. It's much more important than most people who practice baptism imagine. I cannot find a case of anybody from Pentecost onwards who claims salvation through faith in Jesus without being baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Lots of people say they believed, but they haven't been baptized. Well, that's between God and them. It's not my business. But I say, you're trespassing on the grace of God. There is no such thing in the New Testament. Paul assumes that every Christian he's writing to has been baptized. Let me say this again. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a tremendous, life-changing experience. But I believe baptism in water should be just as tremendous and just as life-changing as the baptism in the Spirit. It's not a little ceremony that you go through to join a congregation. Well, now you've got saved. 3 weeks from now, we're having a baptismal service. Put down your name. You will not find any of the apostles saying that. When the Philippian jailer and his household got saved, they didn't wait till morning to get baptized. They were baptized in the middle of the night. I've had the privilege of leading people to the Lord and said, what next? I say baptism. And I've taken them out to the sea, baptized them, and they've driven home in soaking clothes. The baptism is an urgent matter. You read the New Testament for yourself. See if you can find any kind of door open to a casual attitude to baptism. There isn't any. It's vital. It's crucial. And those who just go through a ceremony are missing the real blessing. I was in New Zealand a good many years ago, and I taught on baptism to a congregation, and a number of people who hadn't been baptized wanted to be baptized. So we gathered around somebody's swimming pool, and we had a baptismal service. And the power of God was so powerful that everybody standing on the edge of the pool went down under the power of God without anybody praying for them. And there was a group of really fine, wonderful Baptist brothers and sisters there. And they looked at that and they said, I wish we'd had that. See, they felt they'd been cheated. Well, this is not an attack on Baptists, because it's true of most Pentecostals. They haven't grasped the significance of baptism. Now let's look at it in the light of what Paul says. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's the point. And notice, please, you are baptized into Christ Jesus. You're not baptized into a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or an Africa Inland Mission. God forbid. The only thing into which you are baptized is Jesus Christ himself. And don't be content with anything less. I say this because I was a missionary in Africa, and there, if you went from one church to another, if you were in the Africa Inland Mission and you went to the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, you had to be re-baptized to get in. To me, that is a horrible heresy. All right. So do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? What are you talking about living any longer? When you were baptized, that was death. That's what Paul is saying. All right, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've been buried with Christ in that watery grave, that we might be resurrected, as Jesus was resurrected, not in his own strength, but in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God that brought him out of the tomb. You see, when we are baptized in water, what we're saying is, God, from this moment onwards, I'm not going to live in my own strength. I've died. The power that's going to keep me going from this moment onwards is the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit. I'm going to walk in a supernatural walk of life. So, now let's go on to verse 5, because I have to move quickly. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certain we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. When he speaks about you being united with him in the likeness of his death, what is he speaking about? Being what? Baptized. So he says, if we have been baptized, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. I say, if you've not been baptized, you're taking a risk. Because the promise is to those who've been united with him, buried with him by baptism. Verse 6, now here we are. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. We'll come to that in our next session, but let's look further into this mystery of identification, which I've mentioned several times. You see, it's the key that opens up all the riches of the cross. We don't just contemplate Jesus on the cross. We say, when he died, I died, because he took my place. He was my representative. He was the last Adam. the total evil inheritance that was due to me and all the descendants of Adam came upon him. All right, now if I want to be identified with him and go all the way with him, what do I have to do? What is the key step? If we have been buried with him by baptism into his death, that's where we join the procession, if you see what I mean. That's the act of our will and obedience by which we declare our identification with him for the rest of the journey. Because when we're buried with him, then we've got the right to enter into everything that followed his burial. He was made alive. He was resurrected. Don't stop there. He was enthroned. Many, many years ago, for the first time, newly come to this nation, in fact, in 1964, I visited Houston as the guest of the Full Gospel Businessmen, and they accommodated me in the Rice Hotel in Houston. And I stepped into the elevator, and I looked at all the buttons, and there was one, two, three, and so on, but there was one mezzanine, three, four, five, and I think there were 10 floors. But under the one was B. And it happened that there was an airline pilot in the elevator when I got in, and he was kind of talkative, and he was explaining to me this new type of button, and he said, this button isn't elevated by pressure. It's elevated by a field of, what do they call it, activity? You know, an electrical field, which is your, when your finger comes close to it, it activates the button. Well, I thought about that, and then I looked at those buttons again, and I said to myself, well, here we are on one, and we want to go up. But what is B? And the Holy Spirit said to me, as clearly as anything, B is basement, burial, and baptism. And I got the message. If you want to go up, you've got to go down first. When you've been down to the basement, then you can decide what floor you want to go to, whatever floor you go to. So I was telling this in the meeting in the Full Gospel Businessmen, and Brother Sherman McCurdy, who was the president in those days, came to me afterwards and said, I said, you know, you just decide if you want to go to the 10th floor, you press 10. That's where you go. And he came to me afterwards and he said, Brother Prince, isn't it a tragedy that so many Christians just press M for mezzanine and get off there? But you see the picture? The elevator is Jesus. We have to go down to B, which is what? Basement, burial, baptism. And after that, we're entitled to go anywhere the elevator takes us. It's in Christ, you see? That's the way up. It's identification. But the key is baptism, as I understand it. I make it my aim to just teach what the Bible says. That's very difficult. Very, very difficult. When I set my mind to do that, I discovered I had all sorts of prejudices, all sorts of inherited ideas from my Christian background, many of which were not scriptural. And people say, I just teach the Bible, brother. That's very difficult. I don't believe I've succeeded, but I work at it. And when I look at what the Bible says, I come up with these results. I think of another silly story, which I think I'm going to tell. The period before World War II, Germany was forbidden by the Treaty of Versailles to rearm. They were not allowed to build armament factories. But when Hitler came to power, he quickly started to rearm Germany secretly. So they had all sorts of factories which apparently were building baby carriages, but were really building quite different things. So there was one man working in this factory for building baby carriages in one department, and his wife became pregnant. So he decided that he'd get all his mates in different areas of the factory, each one to steal a part and bring them to him, and out of them he would build a baby carriage. Well, one of his mates met him walking down the street, looking rather baffled and frustrated, and he said, "What's the matter?" Well, he said, "I've put the parts together twice, and each time they make a machine gun." Well, for me, that's what the Bible is. When you put the parts together, they make what God intended them to make. You can't make a baby carriage out of machine guns. All right. So here's the truth. Let's look for a moment in Colossians chapter 2, just to emphasize this. Colossians, the second chapter, chapter 2, verse 11. Well, it's all in him. If we start at verse 10, in him, Jesus, you've been made complete, and he is the head of all rule and authority, and you're there with him over all rule and authority. And in him, verse 11, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, that's not removing your physical body, but that's getting rid of that old Adamic rebel that has dominated us for so long. And then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. That's the key point of uniting with Jesus. Let me tell you something, in countries which are not Christian, people don't really mind very much if you say, I'm a believer in Jesus. But you go out and get baptized, and the whole world explodes. And who makes it explode? Satan, because he knows that's the point at which you've got out of his grasp. You've passed through the water. All right, let's just read this and we must close. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, going back to Romans chapter 6, Paul is saying, don't you remember you were baptized? Don't you know what that meant? You were buried with him and you finished the old life. So you can't talk about living any longer in sin when you've been baptized. You see the application? Well, that's the end for this time.